Lord, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's always unbelievably special for me to preach on All Saints' Day. And a couple of reasons for that. It was 7 years ago on All Saints' Sunday that Linda and I made the decision to start attending St. Augustine's. And it was a very emotional morning for us that morning, and we were both in tears, and it's a long story. I'll tell it some other day. And it was, I can't remember now, either 5 or 6 years ago on All Saints Sunday that I preached my very first sermon as a layperson here at St. Augustine's. Andrew Horn invited me to preach that Sunday, and I still remember the sermon, and I'm sure you probably don't, and that's okay. So I was driving to work last week, listening to the radio, and the host was interviewing a guest who had done some research on why children love Halloween so much, and her results fascinated me. Now, if you had asked me when I was a child, why do you love Halloween, I could have answered with a single word. All right, we're tracking, we're on course. I might have used two words, free candy. But after hearing the interview, I don't think that quite captures it. Any time after I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, I could have taken my allowance money or money I had earned shoveling sidewalks and walked to the local convenience store and bought all the candy I wanted, and yet I almost never did. So I think that Halloween meant more to me than just candy. In fact, I went out trick-or-treating until I think I was 15, and then I believe it was my mother who put a stop to it at that time. So it seems like maybe Halloween was about more than just candy. The candy was part of a larger experience. And the researcher said that in her interviews and in her opinion, most children love Halloween because it makes them feel more powerful and less vulnerable. It kind of makes sense. To be a child is to be vulnerable. You have to be careful. You're smaller than most people. There are a lot. You don't have the strength of most people. You don't yet know as much as most other people. You're smaller. You're more vulnerable. There are a lot of rules that are designed to keep you safe as a child. Don't talk to strangers. Be home before the streetlights come on. But for one night per year, you get to dress up like someone who is strong. Batman, or a Ninja Turtle, or a Knight of the Round Table. You get to carry weapons like swords or lightsabers. Okay, they're fake, but they still give the illusion, don't they? You can dress like someone who's scary, like a ghost or a goblin or something like that. You can dress like someone who is wise. I saw one of our young parishioners dressed as Abraham Lincoln. That's a pretty wise person. Another one of our parishioners dressed like a grandmother, another wise person. In a way, I think the costume chosen by a child sort of pulls back the veil and helps us see how they would like to be seen. But it goes further. For this one night, there is this reversal of roles. You are encouraged to talk to strangers. In fact, more than just talk, you're expected to boldly go up to their doors, forgetting about all the spooky decorations on their porch, ring the bell or shout trick or treat, and you get to demand candy from adults, the same ones who are usually telling you what to do. And you're encouraged to go out after dark, and you get to stay out even when the streetlights come on, and the whole thing is just so cool. Now, I raise the subject of Halloween because it is topical today, but also because when it's properly understood, All Saints' Day on November the 1st can do similar things for adults to what Halloween does for children the evening before. That is, it can restore a sense of power in the midst of vulnerability. Now, if all this sounds a bit far-fetched, stay with me, because no passage helps us understand this better than our reading from Revelation 7. Revelation can be one of the hardest books in the Bible to comprehend. It's written in the form of this apocalyptic vision, and it's just chock full of symbolism. This sort of writing is quite different from what we're used to reading. But it was not uncommon around the time of Jesus. And if you try to interpret the book of Revelation using the exact same tools you use to interpret, for example, the Gospels, you'll end up in some very strange places indeed. But if you interpret Revelation in keeping with its nature, in keeping with it being apocalyptic literature, it yields some amazing rewards. So there is no doubt that the original readers of Revelation, they felt vulnerable. As Christians in Asia Minor, they were part of this tiny little religious minority. They didn't believe the same things as most of their neighbors in the Roman Empire. For one thing, they couldn't affirm the divinity of the Roman emperor. Some of these churches would have lived with almost a constant fear of local government-sponsored persecution in their area, and they were easy targets and convenient scapegoats. But even more, they experienced each and every day what New Testament scholar Barbara Rossing calls the social, economic, and religious marginalization of those who refused to participate in the Roman imperial system. So they were vulnerable, they lacked power, they lacked influence, and I am sure at times it felt like too much. I am sure some days, some weeks, they struggled to stand up under all of it. We can relate to this, I think, although maybe in a different way right now. We live in an era in which we feel more vulnerable than usual. There's a virus out there. We can't see it, but we know it can be dangerous. We don't know for sure how it will affect us. It affects people very differently. We have no reliable way of knowing when or if it will catch up to us. And this, in addition to all of the usual ways that we feel vulnerable economically or socially. So vulnerability is not limited to the early church era. It's part of every era. It's part of the human condition, and it's not just kids that feel vulnerable. In order to understand how Revelation speaks to our vulnerability, we need to first look at what happens in Revelation chapter 6. And remember, this is a highly symbolic apocalyptic vision. In other words, it's weird, all right? John pictures a scroll with seven seals to be opened. These are like the wax seals that you've probably seen on books in old movies and things like that. And as each seal is opened and the scroll is partially unrolled, it unleashes another wave of trouble on the earth. Wars, economic ruin, disease, plague, injustice, natural disasters. And by the end of Revelation 6, six of the seven seals have been opened and people are scared. They are feeling so vulnerable. In fact, they're looking for somewhere, anywhere to hide. Each seal seems to build upon the last, and they know that when the seventh seal is finally opened, it could be the end of them. And so chapter 6 ends with all kinds of suspense, and it ends with a rhetorical question. It says, the great day of wrath has come, and here's the question, and who can stand? And chapter 7 is the answer to that question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? It begins with a pause. Four angels are holding back the winds from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're holding back the destruction which is overtaking the earth. And they're instructed that the seventh seal cannot be opened until something critically important happens. The servants of God must be sealed. They must be given God's mark, and they must be set aside as his own. And that's what happens in chapter 7 at the beginning of the chapter. The total number of them who are marked for God is 144,000, but it's a mistake to take that number literally. Rather, it is a number of completeness. It is apocalyptic symbolism for all of them. And if you think of the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by the 12 apostles, multiplied again by 1,000, all these numbers of completeness coming together into the ultimate number of completeness. And we know that the number isn't literal because a few verses later, this same multitude is described as being so large that no one could possibly count it. It's fascinating to look at this multitude. There are people from all over, from every nation, every kindred, every tribe. You simply can't read this passage and persist in thinking that Christianity is meant to be a religion for white people. All the peoples, all the ethnicities of the earth are here. And so while these angels hold the forces of destruction at bay, these people are marked and sealed and set apart. And then they have a worship service, not completely unlike the service we are having today. For one thing, they are all wearing white robes. Finally, I'm dressed for the occasion. They're waving palm branches like we do on Palm Sunday. They're singing hymns, not just humming them, mind you, but singing them full-throatedly. Salvation belongs to our God. Praise and glory, wisdom and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then after the service, there's a very short Q&A. One question. Who are these people? Where did they come from? One of the elders asks. The Greek literally says, these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. And the verb tense is the present continuous tense, meaning that it's an ongoing process of people coming out of this tribulation. The word translated tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means pressure. He actually calls it megathlipsis. You all know what mega means, right? Great pressure, substantial pressure, crushing pressure. As Daryl Johnson says, this is the kind of pressure you expect when kingdoms come into conflict, like the tectonic plates that grind against each other and cause earthquakes. And here we see the values of the Roman Empire: might makes right, slavery, oppression, idolatry, emperor worship. We see these values in direct conflict with the values of the gospel. As the vision unfolds, it becomes clear that these people have been sealed because of Jesus, because he has made them clean and he has purified them. And they're given a place to serve God in heaven. And God spreads his protective tent over them. And they are promised that having come through such great pressure, they will never again be hungry, they will never again thirst, and that in a sort of a great reversal, the Lamb will now be their shepherd. It ends with a promise that God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now here is where this beautiful picture becomes fiercely practical. This is where we become like kids on Halloween. Imagine the comfort the early Christians to whom this was written would have felt in hearing this read in their church. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. They are coming out of the crushing pressure. The trouble has an end. It is finite. It will not always be this way. It will not always feel this way. In all of your vulnerability, God has not forgotten you. And so the question that was posed at the end of chapter 6, who can stand, is answered in chapter 7. The ones who can stand in the middle of the worst of human vulnerability are those who have been sealed by God through Christ. They're not defined by ethnicity. They're not defined by language. They're not defined by political boundaries. They are set apart by God as his dearly beloved. And this picture would have so emboldened those who were growing weary under the strain and feeling their own weakness and vulnerability. And this passage is fitting because this is why we celebrate All Saints' Day each and every November 1st. It is to remember all of the saints, both known and unknown, who have come out of the great pressure of human vulnerability, however it may have existed in their era at their time, all through the centuries of church history. It helps us remember that there is this unbreakable spiritual bond between those saints in heaven and those of us here on earth, that they are cheering us on as we deal with our own vulnerability in our own time. It helps us to remember that we, just like them, are sealed by the grace of God to be his people, and that one day we will join them in standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And when we read this text, we are like kids, feeling stronger with each piece of our costume that we put on. But this is no costume. It is real spiritual army, and we will wear it to victory. Thanks be to God. Amen.